Our text this morning is taken from the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew 12. Now, in the context of this scripture, the scribes and the Pharisees had just said to Jesus, "We want to see a sign from you." They hated Jesus, and being envious of him, they asked for a sign or a proof of him being the Messiah. They didn't recognize his teachings as proof enough. They wanted to see something supernatural or unusual. Jesus' acts of healing were certainly supernatural, but still they wanted something more. Brother Daniel Coletta brought out yesterday that, you know, you could not please the Pharisees. So in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 39, it reads, Jesus speaking, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So the prophet Jonah had preached to Nineveh, and they repented. Jonah's experience, also in connection with the fish, Jesus applied to himself, indicating that he would be resurrected on the third day. And Jesus said, "A greater than the prophet Jonah is here." And then we come to our text of verse 42, where it says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation." And the queen of the south refers to the queen of Sheba. "Rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." By saying a greater than Solomon is here, this gives us the scriptural basis to say that he is pictured in King Solomon. It means that Jesus is the antitype of Solomon, and that the antitype will be greater than the type. A greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of Sheba inquired about the wisdom of Solomon over 1,000 years before Jesus said these words. Now Jesus is on the scene. A wiser one than Solomon is here. But instead of seeking after him and consulting with him, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have their doubts. They want to see a sign. How true are the words of John the Baptist when he said, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." King Solomon would not only picture the head, Jesus, but also the body members. The Christ, head and body, are pictured in Solomon. We recall also that Solomon's father, King David, illustrates the Christ also. Primarily our Lord Jesus, but subsequently the Christ complete. David was a man of war, battling against the Philistines, the severely tried and disciplined by King Saul. He would represent the saints of God in the present militant condition, warring with the world, the flesh, and the adversary, and becoming in their own hearts and in their own faith strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. As David did a great work of preparing for the temple to be built, he typifies the church in this present time and our work of preparing ourselves and each other for the glories to follow. Solomon's kingdom, which followed, represents the kingdom of the glorified Christ. And the construction of Solomon's temple typified the resurrection of the church, in which all the members shall come together in glorious completeness. So Solomon represents the Christ, head and body. Now, to some, it may seem strange why Solomon should be a type of the church. When considering in his later life the weakness which he manifested, Solomon is not listed in Hebrews 11th chapter as one of the elders who obtained a good report by faith. The scriptures say in 1 Kings 11, if you turn there, 1 Kings 11, and in verse 1 it reads, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." And the word for strange, I'm reading from the King James, the word for strange really means foreign women. "Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites." Now, some of these women were ladies of rank and refinement in their various royal families of the surrounding nations. One who was Pharaoh's daughter. And Solomon made a certain alliances with other nations, and he gained influence with them. Now, that was a worldly-wise step to a closer relationship with surrounding nations, but, you know, really it was an unwise one concerning God's chosen people, because that was all done in contradiction to the law. Because the next verse in 1 Kings 11, verse 2, it says, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after other gods." And it says, "Solomon clave unto these in love." And this is condemned in the law in Exodus, the 34th chapter. And in verse 3 it says, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Now it says in verse 4 that when he was old, his wives turned his heart to other gods. It seems that maybe he had more determination to do right when he was younger and when he first took over the kingdom from his father David. Eventually, Solomon fell readily under the influence of his younger wives into the support of idolatry. And that's when he was up in years. And in verse 5 it says, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." Then Solomon built an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And you know, when one system of idolatry has been introduced to satisfy some of his wives, those who worship Ashtoreth and Milcom, Chemosh and Molech, you know, the other foreign wives, they claimed similar rites also. And they wanted privileges and altars for the gods of their lands. You know, what you have to do for some, you have to do for all. It's a little small beginning. And we read this in the next verse, in verse 8. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Now it says in verse 9 that the Lord appeared to Solomon twice. No, the Lord did not appear to anybody, but he revealed himself to Solomon twice in his dreams. The first time he appeared to Solomon, he said, "Ask, and what shall I give thee?" And Solomon chose wisdom to discern judgment between the Lord's people. And the second time he revealed himself to Solomon after his prayer at the dedication of the temple. And the Lord said to Solomon at that time, "If you walk before me, your kingdom will stand forever." But we read in verse 11 of the 11th chapter, 1 Kings, "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for so much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in the days I will not do it for David, thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." So it may seem strange why Solomon is a type of the church when considering in his later life, when he was old, the weakness which he manifested. We would suggest that not everything that happens in an individual's life is to be considered a type. You know, many examples of those who are a type of Christ, head and body, had some earthly flaw. This can be said of David also, Solomon's father. In 1 Kings 15:5, it says, "David did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything which he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And David had committed adultery and murder, and David made a public confession of his sin and asked God for forgiveness, which he did, but David was also chastised for his sin. And Moses is also a type of Christ's head and body. We're told in the book of Acts that Moses truly said unto the fathers, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So Moses, in his own words, is a type of Christ, head and body. But, you know, Moses did not enter into the promised land. God speaking to him, he said, well, he spoke to God in a prayer. He said, "I pray thee, let me go over beyond Jordan." And God said to him, "You get up to the top of Mount Pisgah. Lift up your eyes and look to the west and the north, the south and the east. Just behold it with your eyes. You're not going to go over this Jordan. And there the meekest man in all the earth allowed a spirit of self-sufficiency and anger to control him for a moment. And smiting the rock, we recall, he cried to the people, "Ye rebels, must I fetch you water out of this rock?" And also Adam is a type of Christ. Adam was the father of our race. However, he transgressed and lost his life. And we can't take that as typical and apply that to Christ. The Lord will be the second Adam, or the second father, life giver to Adam's race. So not everything in a person's life is to be considered typical. You know, it's interesting to know that both Moses and David, they're listed in Hebrews 11 chapter as one of the elders who obtained a good report by faith, but not Solomon. It seems as Moses and David had their weak points, where the flesh got the best of them for a moment, but Solomon's weakness seems much more extensive. Now, let us look into the life of Solomon, into his fame and his accomplishments, and see why he pictured Christ as a type. The Queen of Sheba paid a visit to Solomon. She had heard of his renown and had come to see him with her own eyes. The kingdom of Sheba was located in the southern end of the Arabian Desert. We would refer that region to the country of Yemen today. You know, years ago, some archaeologists uncovered a site in Yemen where they believed the kingdom of Sheba was located. And that location, that area, is about 1,250 miles from Israel, and the queen of the south, she had to travel there to reach Solomon by camel. If you turn to the 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, 1 Kings 10, verse 1, "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." You know, the queen, she had her own kingdom. But she came because she heard of his kingdom. Could it be true? Of all she heard about it. And in verse 6 it says, "And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom." We could say the queen's highest compliment and tribute to the king is recorded in the next verse, verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." You know, only if King Solomon had he laid to heart and ordered his life according to these words of wisdom from the Queen of the South. He was installed as a king because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king. Having concluded her visit, she gave Solomon, she gave Solomon some gifts that she brought with her. In verse 10 it says, "And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." And she actually received presents from King Solomon in return. The kind of and extent of these presents are really not mentioned, but in verse 13 it says, "And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, and she and her servants." You know, it's interesting to know that it wasn't only the queen of Sheba who came to Solomon eventually. In verse 23 of the 10th chapter, it says, "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year." So how did Solomon picture Christ? We cannot apply this lesson of the visit of Queen of Sheba to King Solomon better than it's been applied by our Lord. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. And when the earthly kingdom is set up and the mediator, Christ, head and body, is in place, all the ends of the earth will turn unto the Christ. We would like to suggest a few scriptures in reference to this. In the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22, verse 27. It reads, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of nations shall worship before thee. The world shall witness the glory of the Christ and the greatness of his kingdom. All mankind, with the Queen of Sheba, when they are awakened from the dead, they will agree that the half was never told them, and that they had never dreamed of so wonderful and excellent a kingdom as that which God will set up in the earth among men." You know, many Christians have prayed through the years, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." And when that kingdom is in operation, only then will they realize the true extent of their prayers, what they actually prayed for. The half was never told. Another scripture is in Revelation 21:24. It reads, "And the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it." The kings of the earth do bring their glory into it. It says the nations or people shall walk in the light of it, but also the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Now, we believe the kings of the earth would refer to the heroes of faith, the ancient worthies, those like Moses and David, who will use their glory as perfect humans. They have received a better resurrection. They will use their glory not for personal gratification, but for the furtherance of the kingdom arrangements, as they are princes in all the earth. But eventually, as kings of in all the earth, all mankind will progress up the highway of holiness. And as they are perfected, they all become kings in the dominion of the earth. Another scripture showing mankind coming unto the Christ is found in the 45th Psalm, Psalm 45. You know, in Psalm 45, that psalm is a marriage. Marriage takes place. A king and a queen are united. And that illustrates the Christ. And then in Psalms 45, verse 12, very interesting scripture, it says, "And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." Well, who is the daughter of Tyre in this verse? Now, another form of this word is Tyrus. And the scriptures speak of the king of Tyrus in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. In Ezekiel 28:12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." And in verse 13 of that 28th chapter, it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Verse 14, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." And in verse 15, it says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And in verse 16, it says, "Thou hast sinned, and therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub." Well, there certainly was no king of Tyrus in the Garden of Eden, who was also called a covering cherub. King of Tyrus is symbolic language in reference to Satan. So when we consider the fact of the matter, the whole world are really the children of Satan, the daughter of Tyre. So who is the daughter of Tyre? Who shall be there with a gift? That is the world of mankind seeking the favor of the Christ in the kingdom. And this class really starts out as the daughter of Tyre. But by walking up the highway to holiness, they end up as being the children of the everlasting Father. The world of mankind lifted up to human perfection and life. Now, as the Queen of Sheba brought rich treasures to Solomon, the willing and obedient of mankind shall then present their homage and riches and spices and their odors. It's an illustration of their prayers and their good deeds and their willing obedience. And these will be accepted by them. And in return, as Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba gifts, mankind shall have from the greater than Solomon the riches of his grace, including divine favor and life everlasting if they are obedient. Now, the Queen of Sheba, she traveled from afar to hear about the wisdom of Solomon, his great engineering feats, the extent of his boundaries and of his kingdom. She truly desired knowledge and understanding. We may apply a lesson also to the Lord's people of this age, which by faith look forward to the great kingdom of the greater than Solomon. And we who were afar off, like the Queen of Sheba, having heard of the grace of God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ through faith, and have heard the wonderful words of life, and beheld with the eye of faith that which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath in reservation for them that love him. And we have accepted them, and we have confessed that the half was never told of all the riches of his grace in our Lord. And we have presented our bodies, living sacrifices, all that we have and all that we are with our intentions and our efforts and our means and our opportunities in our service. We have laid these at His feet, and He has accepted them and made us His stewards to use and distribute them in His name. And we, like the Queen of Sheba, receive gifts in return because He has bestowed upon us the Holy Spirit, blessings which pertain not only to this life that now is, but that which is to come. It was Solomon's worldly wisdom which impressed the world along the lines as a statesman and a judge. And with God's providential blessings, Solomon's mental faculties were exercised in many directions in the sciences and the philosophies. And, you know, there is heavenly wisdom in the books that he wrote, in the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. They were written by Solomon himself, but we believe these books were written under divine direction, as were many of the words of the prophets, and who wrote things they really did not comprehend. Solomon's wisdom prefigured the all-comprehensive wisdom of Christ. It was God's providential blessings which made him a type. As representatives of many nations came to hear Solomon, so in antitype, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The whole world will have its eyes open to behold the riches of divine grace and wisdom embodied in the Christ head and body. You know, the range of the literal kingdom of Solomon was quite extensive. If you turn to 1 Kings, the 4th chapter, 1 Kings 4, and it's 24, it says, "For he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tisphah even to Aza." And now Tifsa is located by the Euphrates River to the north. It is north of the present-day boundaries of Israel. And Aza is present-day Gaza to the south. So he had dominion over all that region, over all the kings of this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And notice it says in verse 25, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." They dwelt safely. Zechariah, you know, uses this phrase in his prophecy concerning the peaceable kingdom of the greater than Solomon. In Zechariah 3:10, he says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Zechariah 3:10, you know, the vine being an illustration of Jesus and his church, and the fig tree, the Jewish nation. We also have 1 Kings, the 5th chapter, verse 4. 1 Kings 5, 4, concerning this kingdom, it says, "But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." Adversary nor evil occurrent. Again, an illustration of the greater than Solomon and his peaceable kingdom. Now we would like to focus on the temple that Solomon built. You know, the temple at Jerusalem was a house of worship. However, it was a type of a greater temple to be built by the greater than Solomon. Now, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, where Jesus said to the Pharisees, "A greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon is here," he also said, a greater than the temple is here. A greater than the temple is here. That's in Matthew 12, verse 5. Matthew 12, verse 5. You know, the priests had to serve in the context here, the Pharisees told Jesus that his disciples broke the law. Because they being hungry, they went out and picked some grains of wheat and they ate them on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, this is in verse 5, "Have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Well, the priests had to serve in the temple on the Sabbath day, performing certain types of labor. That wasn't a violation of the law. They were innocent. But then he says in verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." And that greater temple is the church, the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head. It's recorded in John, the second chapter, verse 18. John, Gospel of John, verse, chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews had said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Well, what things did Jesus just do in context with John, the second chapter? He had just overthrown the tables of the money changers in the temple. And when asked for a sign of the authority, why he did these things and overthrew the money changers, Jesus said in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" Jesus himself was raised on the third day, but Jesus was talking about his body members. Because in verse 21 he says, "He spake of the temple of his body." And as Apostle Paul says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? And which you are not, which is of God, you are not of your own. You've been bought with a price." The Jews thought he was talking about Herod's temple, which was 46 years in a reconstruction period. Herod's temple was rebuilt on the ruins of Zerubbabel's temple, which was rebuilt on the ruins of Solomon's temple. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," Jesus' body members have been called upon to suffer with him, to be dead with him, to lay down their lives for the brethren. The body, which Jesus is the head, has been in process of destruction from Pentecost until now. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When does the raising up begin? When Jesus said those words, he was living on the fifth 1,000-year day from the fall of Adam. And one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 4 1,000-year days had passed. The fifth had already started. And the destruction of the temple, which is the church, began there and has continued during the remainder of the fifth, all of the sixth. And we are now in the seventh day, which chronologically began in 1874. And the promise of our Lord that in 3 days I will raise it up. And in the 46th Psalm, we are told, 46th Psalm, verse 5, "God shall help her, and that right early, when the morning appeareth." And the Apostle Paul writes, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And we understand in 1878, the faithful sleeping in Christ were brought forth in resurrection. And since 1878, the faithful of the temple class would not have to sleep in death waiting their resurrection, because Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this resurrection of the church is all pictured in the building of Solomon's temple. There's another scripture in 1 Kings 6:7. 1 Kings 6:7. It reads, And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought there. It was made of stone, made ready before it was brought there. This scripture is saying the stones for Solomon's temple, they were prepared before the construction began. The stones had to be roughly quarried out and then shaped and polished. And that's our present life. The trials and the difficulties of the present chiseling of our characters and the fitting and preparation is done all in this present life, made ready before it was brought there. You know, we've all seen a flatbed truck traveling down the highway. It has these sections of homes on it. They're modular homes, and they're built off-site. And then they're just preparation is done ahead of time, and then they're just brought to their permanent place where they're just assembled. And so in 1 Kings 6:7 it says, when it was ready to be assembled, there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. That's an illustration of the first resurrection and the subsequent changing in the twinkling of an eye. There will be no further need for trimming or altering any of the perfected ones. Their character is complete. And the power of the first resurrection brings immortality of divine nature. Can you imagine that? No further adjustments? So just think, brethren, the next time you read the scripture of 1 Peter 4:12, Behold, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. That's because all this work has to be done this side the veil. So we have many illustrations to show that the Christ head and body are pictured in Solomon. Solomon is the type. Christ head and body is the antitype, the greater than Solomon. Now going back to our original scripture of Matthew 12:42 on this trip by the Queen of Sheba. Matthew 12:42, it says, The Queen of Sheba shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. How do we understand the scripture? What does it mean? She shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. The Queen of Sheba lived over 1,000 years before the generation in Jesus' day. Will she really address that generation of Israel in the world's judgment day after her own resuscitation and declare to the scribes and the Pharisees the great opportunity that they missed? Surely at that time, she will be aware that there was a heavenly salvation. You know, Jesus said the same thing to about Nineveh, that the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Will she actually be there, or were these just general lessons for Israel to consider as God's word is spread to them in that day? How a heathen queen sought after the wisdom of Solomon, and they themselves, having a greater than Solomon in their midst, rejected his teachings. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they rejected Jesus' words, showing no repentance. Well, certainly our Lord's words were a reproof for his own nation at that time, and indicated that they were unmindful and indifferent respecting the truth. Jesus was in their midst with heavenly wisdom by his teachings and his deeds, and it should have stirred up enthusiasm and zeal in nominal Israel, but they should have hungered and thirsted for truth by seeking. And by seeking, they would have found the truth. But as we're told in the Gospel of John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Well, brethren, we can't be just sure how these statements will be fulfilled. However, there is a principle involved, as shown by our Lord's words in Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke 12, verse 48, it says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." You know, when Jesus came on at his first advent, he brought life, everlasting life, and immortality clearly to light through the gospel. And proportionately, as men have come directly or indirectly in contact with this gospel, their responsibility has increased, whether they accepted or rejected or opposed it. To whom much is given, as in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, in the way of knowledge and opportunity, Jesus was among them. They had his words. So of them will much be required. And I'm sure that judgment will be according to knowledge and ability to do right. You know, previous to the announcement of the gospel call, as in the case of the Queen of Sheba, and the men of Nineveh, you know, there was no real hope for the world in general as clearly held out, except in vague promises were given in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, Matthew 11, Jesus brings out some additional lessons that knowledge brings responsibility. Matthew 11, verse 20. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chozorin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you, and had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Well, here is a rebuke by our Lord to those cities that the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, they're notorious for their wickedness, that they're going to find more favor and more tolerance at the Lord's hand when he would begin the work of judging mankind than themselves, who had been God's favored people. You know, everyone will receive a blessed opportunity to come to a full, clear knowledge of the Lord. But Jesus said it would be more tolerable for the people of Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, Gomorrah, because their sins, they were greater in some respects, were less against character, or more or less sins of ignorance. So, brethren, we may assume that during the world's judgment day, such peoples and nations who had never known God to any degree, who had never known his laws, will be in a condition of heart much more readily capable to the influences and requirements of that time than will some others who, having known more respecting God, had misused their opportunities of the present life, who broke down their characters instead of building them up. So these are a few examples of our Lord gave concerning that knowledge brings responsibility. And brethren, since the Lord has granted us so clear a knowledge of his character ahead of the world, and he has granted us to see the wonderful harmony and beauty of his plan, he is looking to see how responsible we are. He is going to look for the spirit of the truth in those who have become so blessed. And so, judge from this standpoint, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness? God's object in furnishing his people present truth and all truth, figuratively the wisdom that the Queen of Sheba sought after, is to develop in us faith and all the various fruits of the Spirit, which unitedly come under the name of love. Jesus summarized the whole matter respecting the object of giving truth in his prayer to his Father on night of the last memorial, John 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Where truth has been received and has not produced sanctification of life, it has been received in vain. Let us not be figuratively like the people of Bethsaida and Capernaum. Let us be like the greater than Solomon. The head has prepared to have his faithful servants of the present time with him to share his glory and his kingdom. And the blessings of that time will be specially ours. Happy are those who will be in his presence and who will see him as he is and be like him and be the recipients of his favors. May the Lord add his blessing.